Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Well, this is session 7 of the Christianity Explored talks. And this morning, I want to ask the question, how do I respond? What do I do in response to what I've heard during these Christianity Explored talks? We've heard the good news. God has sent Jesus to be our King and to be our Deliverer and our Saviour. We've been looking at Mark's Gospel. We've seen in the first part of Mark that Jesus said things that only God can say, and he did things that only God can do. He gave us sign after sign of who he was. He sought out the worst people. He sought out sinners. When he was criticized for that, he said, "Well, doctors are here for sick people, not for healthy people. And I'm here for sinners, not for people who think they're good." So he'd come to rescue sinners. He'd come to rescue rebels. Then we looked at his death. He went to Jerusalem telling his disciples that when he got there he was going to suffer and he was going to be rejected and he was going to die. He said he'd come to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is the price that had to be paid to set other people free. So Jesus' death was what had to happen before we could be saved from God's judgment and God's wrath. And we saw him on the cross there in the darkness crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was experiencing the anguish of the wrath of God and experiencing God's judgment for us in our place so that we could be forgiven. Then we looked at his resurrection. We looked at the evidence for the resurrection. And then we looked at what the resurrection meant. The hope that it gives us if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week we looked at God's grace. And we saw that grace means a gift. An unearned gift. All this is not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. We never could deserve it. It's a gift from God. So how do we respond to it all? In other words, how do I actually become a Christian? That's what we're looking at this morning. How do I actually become a Christian? And I'm hoping and I'm praying that there will be people here this morning who will become Christians today, this morning. You'll become Christians because of what you hear this morning. How do you become a Christian? How do you respond to what we've heard in the Christianity Explored course? I want to look this morning at the initial response. And then next week I want to look at the ongoing response. Assuming we respond this morning initially, how do we go on? How do we become Christians this morning? And then next week, how do we grow as Christians? How do we go on in the Christian life? So how do I become a Christian? What do I do in response to what I've heard in the Christianity Explored talks on Sunday mornings over these last 6 or 7 weeks? Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, please. Jethro. Here's a verse to look at. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." That's a very important statement. It occurs right near the beginning of Mark's gospel. So Mark wants us to hear it right at the beginning. Jesus is telling us what to do there in response to the gospel. What do we have to do? We have to repent and we have to believe. Repent and believe. They're the two hinges on which the door into God's kingdom opens. You've got to repent and you've got to believe. And I want everyone in this congregation this morning to ask themselves this morning, have I repented? Have I believed? That includes absolutely everybody. Because there may well be people who've been coming here for years. People who've been brought up in Christian homes. And you know, you've been taught what to think and you've been taught what to say. But you've never actually repented. You've never actually really believed in the way that I'm going to describe this morning. So this is for everybody. Every single person needs to ask themselves this morning, have I repented? And have I believed? Because that's what Jesus says you've got to do. The kingdom of God is near. What do I do? Repent and believe the good news. Let's look at repent first of all. What does it mean to repent? To repent, the word means a change of direction. A complete change of direction. It's an about turn. We recognize that we've been going in the wrong direction. And we admit that. It's not easy to admit that you've been going in the wrong direction all your life. A bit humbling, isn't it, really? But that's what you've got to do. That's what repentance is. I've been going in the wrong direction all my life. I've been going in the wrong direction. And I'm going to turn round. I'm going to go in a different direction. I'm going to admit that I've been in rebellion against God. I'm going to admit that I've not been living under the rule of Jesus Christ. I haven't been living under his rule. The rule of King Jesus. So I'm going to repent. And to repent means to come in submission to the God we've been rebelling against. And it means to put ourselves under the rule of his King, Jesus Christ. It means to admit that we need his forgiveness. We need that grace that we were thinking about last week. And we ask for it. We ask for his forgiveness. We ask for his mercy. We ask for his grace. That's what it means to repent. Complete change of direction. Jesus told a well-known story that shows us what it means to repent. It's about a son, a younger son. And he does something that in that society was absolutely unthinkable. It was a society where fathers were held in deep respect for as long as they lived. This younger son went to his father and basically this is what he said. Father, he said, I can't wait for you to die. I do wish you'd hurry up dying. Because you're taking so long to die, can I have my share of the inheritance now? His father lets him have his share of the inheritance. And he runs away into a far country. And in no time at all, he's spent his all. And he's left with nothing. There's a famine. In order to support himself, he has to look after pigs. And as you know, pigs for Jews were unclean animal. He was hungry enough to eat what the pigs were eating. In desperation, he decides to make that long journey back home. And he decides to ask his father if he could just take him on as a hired servant. He doesn't expect to be brought back into the family. He doesn't expect to be treated as a son anymore. He's blown that. He's brought disgrace to the family. His father would never have him back as a son. But maybe he'd put him on the workforce and take him on as a hired servant. So he makes the long journey back home. And while he's still at a distance, his father sees him. And instead of waiting for the son to make his way to him, he runs to the son to meet him. And he embraces his son. And he kisses his son. It was a tremendous indignity in that society for an older man to run. It's not very dignified in our society. It's a long time since I've ran anywhere, actually. It's a huge indignity to run. You know, this was a patriarchal society. Imagine a man with long robes and a beard. And it was a huge indignity, but he ran to meet his son, and he embraced his son, and he kissed his son. And he demanded that a change of clothing be brought for him. And he calls for a village party, a party for the whole village. Kill the fatted calf. No, not the catted calf, the fatted calf. Kill the fatted calf, he said. Kill the fatted calf. We've been keeping that calf for a huge celebration. Well, this is it. This is celebration time. My son was lost, and we found him. We thought he's dead. We thought he was dead, but he's alive. That's the welcome you can expect from God if you repent, Jesus is saying. If you leave the far country and come home, that's the welcome you can expect to receive from God. That's what it means to repent. You're in the far country. Admit it. God's far away. You keep him at arm's length. You don't want to get too close. You turn up at church on Sundays. It's part of your social life. You've been doing it for years. But actually, God is far away. Well, you need to repent. You need to leave the far country. And you need to come home. And that's the welcome that you can expect to receive, says Jesus, when you do. So, that's what it means to repent. And the second thing that Jesus says we've got to do is believe. What does it mean to believe? Well, in English, the word belief and the word faith are two entirely different words. But in the New Testament, they're actually the same. So sometimes the New Testament translates the word believe or belief, and other times it translates it put your faith in. Or have faith in. So, to believe is more than just historical belief. It's not just to believe, yes, that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. It's more than just intellectual acceptance. Yes, I believe the Christian message. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's something I believe that. Some people believe in the Loch Ness Monster, other people don't. So there are some people who believe in Jesus and other people who don't. That kind of belief, we're not talking about that. That's important. You've got to believe historically. You've got to accept intellectually. But there's more to believing in the New Testament than that. To believe in the New Testament is to put your faith in. It is to trust in. It is to depend on. It is to count on. It is to rely on something. Let me give you a very, very familiar illustration. You've heard it hundreds of times, most of you. But there may be some who haven't heard it. So I'll give it to you again. It's not original to me. It's an illustration that many preachers use to illustrate the difference between believing in something with your head and actually trusting yourself to someone. It's about the French tightrope walker. I'm not sure whether I actually believe this story. These stories become mythological in evangelical circles. You know, they get told from one sermon to another. And I've heard this story hundreds of times. I'm not sure whether I actually believe it's true, but it's a good story anyway, okay? French tightrope walker Blondin. He used to walk over the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. I mean, I don't know how they get a tightrope from across the Niagara Falls. And he used to walk across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he was doing this before a crowd one day, watching. And then he wheeled a wheelbarrow in front of him over the tightrope. And then he wheeled a wheelbarrow with a sack of potatoes or something in it over the tightrope. I can't actually believe this story, but it's a good story anyway. Can you imagine anybody doing this? Anyway, he comes back to the crowd and he says, how many people here believe that I could wheel a man over in the tightrope, in the wheelbarrow? And they all said, oh, we believe it, we believe it, yes, you're great, you're a great tightrope walker, the best who's ever lived, we believe it. So he pointed to somebody who was particularly enthusiastic and he said, step inside. And you couldn't see the man for dust. There's a difference between believing with your head and actually committing yourself. Committing yourself. Really trusting someone. And when the New Testament talks about believing in Jesus, that's what it means. It's really committing yourself to him, really trusting him. So to believe in the full New Testament sense is to trust Jesus Christ. It's to trust what he said, and it's to trust what he did. We must trust what he did. He died for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserve. So it's trusting in what he did on the cross for our freedom from judgment, for the forgiveness of our sins, for eternal life. It's not trusting in anything we do ourselves at all. It's trusting ourselves to what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's trusting Jesus with our death. We've all got to die. A Christian trusts Jesus when it comes to death, and he believes that because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we too will be raised. Death has been conquered. We trust Jesus when it comes to our death, that most difficult of all things to meet. Our death. We trust Jesus with our death. And we trust Jesus' words. Because we trust him, we trust what he said. And if we trust what he said, we do what he said. So trusting Jesus means living in obedience to him. If you don't obey Jesus, you don't trust him. Those who trust Jesus will do what he said. They won't do it perfectly. They'll fall many times. They'll fail many times. But they'll want to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've just seen when we've been talking about repentance, the direction of their lives will change. They'll put their lives under his rule. And they'll seek to do what he says. They'll follow him. Jesus called people to follow him. Some years ago, my last church, we had a trip to Morecambe Bay. And it was a Saturday trip to Morecambe Bay, and we walked across Morecambe Bay, and we followed that bloke in his tractor. You know, I thought there'd be just a few of us. There was about 700 people walking across Morecambe Bay. And we had to follow that man in the tractor. If we went off in other directions, we'd probably end up in sinking sand or something. And we'd wish we hadn't strayed away. We followed that man in the tractor because we trusted him. And he'd done it before. He'd been across the Morecambe Bay in that tractor many, many times. He knew what he was doing, and we trusted him, so we followed him. And that's what it means to trust Jesus. It means that we follow him. We trust him with our sins for forgiveness. We trust him with our death. We trust him with our lives. And we live our lives in obedience to him. That's what it means to trust or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, There are many incidents in Mark that illustrate what Mark means by faith in Jesus. Nearly all the healings in Mark involve people who come to Jesus in their need, and they come in faith. Mark often points that out. He makes a point of pointing it out, that they come in faith. The leper in the first chapter of Mark, he shouldn't have come anywhere near Jesus. He wasn't allowed legally to come anywhere near anybody. He should have kept his distance. But he wanted Jesus to heal him. And so he came to Jesus in faith and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus responded by saying, "I am willing, be clean." And he was. And then in the next chapter, you've got four friends who bring a paralyzed man to Jesus. And they're so desperate to get to him. And they can't get into the house where he is because of the crowd. So they take him up onto the roof of the house, dig a hole in the roof and lure him to the ground. They really wanted their friend to get to Jesus. And it says that when he saw their faith, and that presumably includes the faith of the paralyzed man, because it must have taken quite a lot of faith to be carried in a mat up the staircase onto the roof of a house and then lured through the roof to the room below. It wasn't just the friends who had faith, I think the men had a lot of faith as well. When he saw their faith, he said to the men, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Get up, pick up your mat and go home." And he picked up his mat and he went home. We've even got a man with a son who had fit. And he brings his son to Jesus and he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So it doesn't have to be perfect faith. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to believe more." But Mark points out again and again in these stories that Jesus responds to faith. Let's put another example up on the screen. Mark chapter 5, verses 25 to 34. A woman was there. She'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Hemorrhaging for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. In those days, doctors had no idea what caused illnesses, and the cures the doctors gave you were worse than the diseases often. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. The nature of the condition meant that she couldn't worship God in public. She was unclean. She couldn't join her friends in the public worship of God. She couldn't enjoy normal relations with her husband. Instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. She didn't want to approach Jesus verbally. It was all rather embarrassing. She didn't want the crowd to know about it all. And it was all right if you were blind or you were a leper or something. But the nature of the condition that she had, she wanted to keep it quiet. She came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Slightly superstitious. But, Jesus doesn't demand perfection before he responds to you. "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, "Who touched me?" Everybody's touching you. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. He didn't reveal the nature of the suffering. There's a crowd listening. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. That woman reached out to Jesus in her need. She reached out from the crowd to Jesus. There were other people touching Jesus. Nothing happened to them. There were people who were there for reasons of curiosity. They were jostling Jesus in the crowd. But there was only one person who was healed. And that was the one who reached out from the crowd personally to touch Jesus. She reached out in her need to Jesus. And when she did, Jesus knew. And Jesus responded to her. And she was healed. So faith is reaching out in our need to Jesus. Here's another example. We've already read it once this morning, but we'll read it again. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Here's a man with nothing going for him at all. A blind beggar. No welfare state. No benefits. You existed if you were blind by begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David." You might say, well, I thought Jesus was the son of Joseph. Why does he call him the son of David? Well, because he believed that he was the Christ. He believed that he was the Messiah. The Christ, the God's king, would be a descendant of King David. Great David's greater son. And when he calls him son of David, he means Messiah, Christ. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more. Jesus was passing by. This was his opportunity. If he didn't get Jesus' ascension now, he'd never get it. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And we know what happened to him at Jerusalem. It was now or never. So when they rebuked him and told him to be quiet, he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, why did he do that? Well, if he was a blind man with long robes and wanted to get Jesus quick, he might well have been impeded by his robes. So he threw his cloak aside in order to get to Jesus more quickly. That might be the reason why he threw his cloak aside. The other reason why he might have thrown his cloak aside is that he was doing what beggars did in those days. He was holding his cloak out for people to throw the money into. It was the equivalent of the busker's guitar case. And people would throw the money into the cloak that he was holding out. But when Jesus called him, he threw it away. He wanted to get to Jesus. And he came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. And we know where the road led, don't we? It led to Jerusalem. It led to Calvary. He received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. That's faith. Calling out to Jesus in our need and trusting him to hear us and to forgive our sins because of his death on the cross. Trusting him with our death. Trusting him enough to follow him and to obey him. Could we have the last passage up, please, Jethro? Thank you. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. What will it mean to follow Jesus? What will it mean to follow Jesus? When Mark was written, if you can just not look at that for a minute and look at me. Sound like a school teacher then, didn't I? When Mark's gospel was written, it was almost certainly written in Rome, and it was probably written sometime in the 60s AD. The emperor was Nero, who became the emperor when he was 17 years of age. Not a good idea for a 17-year-old to be the most powerful man in the world. And it went to his head. And he was guilty of many cruelties. And one of the cruelties that Nero was guilty of was the persecution of Christians. The first great Roman persecution of Christians was instigated by Nero. It lasted between 64 and 68. During 64 and 68, many Christians, including Peter and Paul, and many other Christian leaders and ordinary Christians, were killed for their Christian faith in pretty horrible ways. So, when Mark was writing, to believe in Jesus wasn't something you did lightly. It wasn't just putting your hand up at the end of a meeting, or coming forward, or signing something. You didn't do it lightly. You were likely, or at least it was possible, that you might lose your life if you became a Christian, if you became a follower of Jesus Christ. And that is the case for many people today. It's the case for an increasing number of people today. For an increasing number of people today, to decide to follow Jesus means that you decide to do something which may well lead to you losing your life. Or being rejected by your family. Or just being marginalised. Even in the UK, if you become a real follower of Jesus, you might find yourself being mildly attacked, mildly resented, marginalised. You might find that you have a few problems in your family when they hear you've become a real follower of Jesus. They may not like it. It may create family problems. So listen to this. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So Jesus warns his disciples that to believe in him, to follow him, will mean taking up the cross. It will mean an element of cost, even an element of suffering. Even if we're not persecuted, we will have to deny ourselves and put Jesus first. And we need to remember that, as Rico Tice says in the Christianity Explored course, 99.9% of the blessings of the Christian life are in the world to come. I mean, it's great being a Christian now, but 99.9% of the blessings of the Christian life are still to come in the world to come. And Jesus says that those blessings are worth sacrificing everything for now. And to lose that, to lose our soul, as Jesus puts it, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? To lose that is unthinkable. And Jesus says that one day he will treat us as we have treated him. Verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Which presumably also means that if we identify with him in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will identify with us when he comes with his holy angel. So we've got to be willing to be known as a Christian. One of the first things you should do if you become a Christian this morning is to go and tell somebody Don't just tell me. It'd be great if you told me. But I'm not going to persecute you if you tell me. Go and tell somebody who might not be too pleased. As the first thing you do when you become a Christian. Go and tell somebody who might not be too thrilled about it. Nail your colours to the mast in order to follow Jesus. So it's over to you. What do you do in response to what you've heard in the Christianity Explored talks? You repent, which means you switch your allegiance, completely switch your allegiance to God, to Jesus, and you put your faith in, you trust, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, now and forever. You become a follower of His. So I'm praying that those of you who haven't repented and believe will do so today, this morning, before it's too late. Amen.